It's going to be a couple of weeks before we get back to the book of Acts. This morning our text is Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Before we read, we'll seek God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we listen to Christ, we would be fully aware that this is the divine Son of God instructing us. And Father, may we take to heart what he says. For we know that in listening to him, Lord, there is life and salvation. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. We might read from verse 5, so Matthew 6, verse 5 through to 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So the Lord at this point is giving instruction in prayer. He appeals to his readers not to put up a performance in prayer before men. They're not to pray in order to be heard by men and approved by men. Rather, they've got to concentrate on that, on having a private life of prayer in which they genuinely relate to God and seek God, appeal to God. So when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he goes on to deal with the manner of prayer, how we are to pray. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Before we get into Jesus' specific instruction on prayer, I just want to note by way of introduction that we actually need guidance in prayer. Because as sinners, we are in darkness about what God is like and what God and what pleases God. You notice the words the Lord uses, for they think, they reason, they imagine that they're going to be heard for their many words. And of course, Jesus is specifically speaking about the Gentiles here, those nations that God had not revealed himself to. He'd left them, as it were, to stumble around in spiritual darkness. But the thing to notice here, it's not an issue of intelligence. The Greeks were an incredibly intelligent people. So were the Romans. So this is not about intelligence. It's an issue of sinfulness. Sinfulness gives men and women a great distaste for the true God. And even the light they have all around them through what's been made, the creation, even though that light instructs them as to what the true God is like, that he must be supremely powerful and intelligent and that he must be good, they don't like that God. And they're deeply conscious that they love things that he hates. And in the presence of this God, they feel both guilty and powerless. They hate the thought that he is utterly righteous and utterly almighty, because it means they're in his hands. And so they attempt to get rid of him in their thinking, in their imaginations, and in his place they make up gods that better suit their purposes, gods that are not so powerful, gods that are not so upright. And of course the Greeks and the Romans ended up with hundreds of these self-made, limited gods. These gods who loved the same things they did, these gods who shared their weaknesses and limitations. So understand, it wasn't an issue of intelligence, it's an issue of sinful preference. And for rejecting him and choosing to worship the ridiculous, God gave them over completely to their delusions. Having a wrong concept of God was not limited to the Gentiles. God also complained about Israel. In Psalm 50, God complains about the wicked in Israel who ignored his instructions concerning behaviour, and then in verse 21 he says, "You thought, you imagined that I was altogether like you. You thought that I wasn't really fussed about your adultery, your theft, your slandering. You thought I was much more concerned with outward rituals. You thought I was superficial, just like you. And so that's how you related to me." So in spite of his revelation, they'd begun to think like the Gentiles. You know, brethren, because of our sinful preferences, our minds are darkened. And if we trust in our perceptions to guide us concerning God as to what is like and what it requires, we are going to get it all wrong. Is that not why all those sinful aberrations crept into the medieval church? Isn't that why supposed Christians began to worship Mary? They began to worship the saints. They began to believe in purgatory, where they could have sins literally purged away through the fires. Isn't that why indulgences crept into the church, paying for sins forgiven? All this crept in because men gave themselves up to their own perceptions as to what God was like. So we ended up in tremendous darkness, which needed to be alleviated by a reformation. So even as sincere believers, we still have our sinful preferences. So when it comes to deciding what God is like, what worship is acceptable to him, even how we should pray, let's say, no, I'm not going to follow the dictates of my own heart. There is only one person that hasn't been touched by sin, and that's Christ. And his perceptions are utterly accurate. What he tells us is utterly true. And when he gives his instruction in prayer, it's utterly accurate. So we learn from Christ. We're his disciples. So now we come to the Lord's teaching on prayer. There are three things we must remember about the manner of real prayer. Firstly, prayer is not to alert God. As we've already seen, the gods of the Gentiles were at best just glorified sinful men, so their gods had similar limitations and weaknesses to themselves. So when it came to prayer, you just couldn't stop, as it were, in a situation and make a quiet, earnest petition for help because their gods might be preoccupied with their own troubles. Their gods might be away somewhere visiting others on a trip outside their boundary, outside their region. They might be the god of the hills who are now visiting in the valleys. They might be busy, all occupied with answering someone else's prayer. They might be drowsy and miss what was asked of them the first time round. Remember, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal because their god Baal was so limited. They danced around for hours crying unto him and began to cut themselves to get his attention. And Elijah mocks them, "Cry aloud, for he's a god." Either he is in deep thought, or he's indisposed, meaning answering the call of nature, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So what's the answer when you've got such limited gods? You need to do lots and lots of praying. The original Greek word translated vain repetitions may not be the best translation. Perhaps a better translation would be heap up phrases, multiply words. You see, it's all about quantity. Jesus says they think they'll be heard for their many words. This is how they're going to alert their gods in order to get their gods' help. And you can see that if the focus is on alerting your God, just getting his attention, it would be very easy to begin to repeat things over and over so that in the end you're not even thinking about what you're repeating. You know, in some religions, it seems bizarre to us as evangelical Christians, in some religions, prayer has even become mechanized. They have gadgets called prayer wheels, and a prayer is written on a piece of paper and put into a little revolving cylinder with a weight on one side, and you spin it on a handle. And rocking it back and forth keeps that prayer wheel spinning. Each time the cylinder revolves, the prayer is supposed to be sent up. And in some temples and shrines, there are multitudes of these wheels set up, and the priest goes along and he spins each one and then walks back and spins them again to keep all the prayers going up. And even in forms of Christendom, even in Catholicism, there's a kind of necklace which the prayer holds on to and pulls each bead past his finger, each time repeating a prayer like Hail Mary, full of grace. The rosary. You know, apart from the issue of idolatry and praying to Mary, isn't this the very kind of praying Jesus says to get completely away from? Vain repetitions. You know, with this kind of praying, this praying to alert God, praying to get his attention, greatly dishonours him because it treats him as weak and limited, just like men. He's nothing like men. He has none of our limitations. He can hear and respond to a million at once, never sleeps, never gets weary. He's never at a distance away because he fills heaven and earth. He has none of our sinful weaknesses. He's never distracted. He's never preoccupied with something else. Paul says he's not far from any one of us. He's literally a whisper away because he fills heaven and earth. In him we live and move and have our being. We're literally immersed in the living God. Vain or empty repetition greatly dishonours him. Treats him as limited. Now I want to make something really clear here, brethren, because we can make a bad mistake here. God does not condemn us, the Lord Jesus does not condemn us for asking for the same things over and over. What he condemns is asking over and over mindlessly. Because the reality is many of our needs will remain the same and therefore our requests are going to remain the same. You know, some of us have serious physical needs. We have chronic illnesses that daily present us with irritation and pain. And so daily we're going to be praying, Lord, help me today. Heal me, Lord. Some are going to have ongoing financial problems so that daily we'll be, Lord, we've got fresh bills. Help us. There's emotional needs that go on for lengthy periods, longings that will occupy the mind. Sometimes single people won't get married until late, and yet the one prayer on their mind every day is, Lord, is there someone, please provide for me? We saw Hannah. How many years do you think Hannah was just deeply distressed about not having a little baby? And so literally her daily prayer and her formal prayer every year was, Lord, give me a child. We have spiritual needs that are ongoing. We all have what we call besetting sins. In other words, peculiar weaknesses that unless we are continually observing, they sneak up on us again. And so we're often praying about these sins. Lord, I just know today I'm in that situation again. That's when I get angry. Help me, Lord. The same thing is prayed week after week. Our spiritual objectives should be the same. Literally, daily, Lord, today help me glorify you. Lord, give me, grant me grace today to live the Christian life. The same people remain dear to us. Who does not pray for their children daily that they might be converted? And you know what? We each have such a limited vocabulary. We have such a limited range of phrases. You know it in your prayer meeting. If someone just gave you a printout of what people prayed, you could identify who prayed because we have limited phraseology. But you know what? God never tires of hearing the same requests sincerely asked, and we must never think we need to be creative in our prayers or God will get bored. The praying Jesus condemns is that mindless praying of the heathen, which often repeats itself in order to rouse their God or to impress their God or in case their God didn't get it the first time. So this is the first thing. We don't need to say lots and be repetitive in order to get God's attention. He has none of our weaknesses and limitations. Secondly, praying is not to inform God. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. This is another reason why we should never think that it is the volume or the amount of our prayers that makes a difference, because God knows all about our needs already. Now, as human beings, we do have difficulty in gathering information, or all relevant information. We have to ask lots of questions. And it's so easy for us to get the wrong end of the stick. So we need to be always asking, well, what did he say? What do you want? At the moment, the Western world is obsessed with the transfer of information. The last couple of decades, we've gone from phone to fax to internet dial-up to broadband, now ultra-fast broadband. As much information as possible. God's under no constraints. Jesus says that even before our requests are being made, before even our needs roll off our tongues, God is completely familiar with them. A lengthy, repetitive, detailed description can't fill him in or bring him up to speed concerning our situation. In fact, God knows more about the needs we have than we will ever know about them. He knows more about the crisis before we begin to go through it than we know about the crisis after it's finished. So it's foolish to think that we need many words to get the help and support that we need. Before we even go to God with our requests, he's fully aware of what we need. Now the problem for some is that seems like an oxymoron or a paradox. Why does God require us to ask if he's already aware of all our needs? It's for this reason. It's not for his sake. It's for our sake that we pray. It's for our sake that we ask. So that we might remember how completely dependent we are on him. If we could have all these things without prayer, we would lose sight of God as our defender, our provider, our saviour, and we would become completely unthankful. We would think that our security and our happiness is just automatic, or perhaps the result of our efforts. What does the Lord say? You don't have because you don't ask. But the person who sincerely asks will always sincerely thank. Because they will be conscious that God has provided for them. He's upheld them. He's watched over them. And they will glorify him as a result of crying out to him. Have you ever noticed that when you work through the Psalms, they seem like this almost an uneasy mix? On the one hand, there's this urgent requiring of God, this urgent petitioning of God. At the same time, it's peppered with utter thankfulness for God's deliverances. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. That's the second thing. Prayer is not to inform God. Thirdly, prayer is not to move God. How does Jesus put it? Your Father knows the things that you need of. You know, some may not doubt that God can hear them, but they might doubt whether he's inclined to help them. And some Christians, sadly, almost see God as in the corner, arms folded, looking away disinterested, until they can work up enough emotion to move him. They almost seem as someone who needs to be coaxed, someone who needs to be moved into helping, but nothing could be further from the truth, because God describes himself as a father to his people. True parents. Now we know that we're living in an era where parents, where adults can be bad parents. But true parents are full of concern for their children's needs. The moment they sense their children are in danger, they're ready to protect them. The moment their children are threatened, they are ready to defend them. Some of the most laid-back people become vicious when it comes to protecting their children. I remember one or two of us got into strife at school and were misrepresented by teachers. Well, our mum was the most gentle lady you could come across until her children were unjustly spoken of. And then you did not want to meet her. The moment parents see their children suffering, they are full of compassion and ready to do what they can to alleviate their pain. When they see their children sad and lonely, their hearts break for their children. They want to comfort them. And when they see their children needing something, they're ready to provide for them. This is how God is toward us as believers. We are his children. He never needs to be coaxed into responding to us. I want you to consider for a moment the love of God. First of all, the scriptures make it really plain. We are the objects of his great love. You read through Ephesians 2. Paul says that God has loved us with a great love. That love began before the foundation of the world. It was strong and present while we were dead in sins, hating God. And that love moved him to join us to Christ, that he might show us the riches of his grace, not just now, but in the ages to come. His unchanging purpose is to be kind toward us in Christ forever and ever. And Paul stresses, he that gave up his own son for us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So we're the object of his great love. Secondly, his attention is always focused on us. Psalm 40 verse 17, David says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. In Psalm 139, David reflects on God's awareness of him. He realizes that God is concentrating on him all the time. And instead of making him feel uncomfortable, he's observing me. He's just filled with confidence. Oh, I'm just the apple of his eye and he's concentrating on me all the time. Verse 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. And when I'm awake, I'm still with you. Even when I'm asleep, unconscious and oblivious to what's going on, the Lord has every circumstance which may affect me under close scrutiny. He has every enemy which may threaten me under his surveillance. He discerns every weakness which must be strengthened, every trial that I will need help in, every sorrow for which I will need comfort. He's observing it, seeing it, concentrating on it. I fall asleep under his watchful care and wake up, David says, to find that he's still there. How comforting it is for a little child to have their mother present beside them as they go into an operation and wake up to find their mother beside them holding their hand. That's what God is like. Always with us. Always present. Always focused upon us. The Lord thinks upon me. Now we may feel that God is too great to listen to our feeble prayers. Psalm 138 verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. See, the Lord's not flattered by a lot of eloquent words. He regards the lowly. We might be doubtful that he will hear us because of our sins, because God is holy. But God has brought Christ into his presence to plead his sacrifice on our behalf. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And or but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, God's ultimate aim is to perfect us, but until that time we're going to stumble into sins, yet even these cannot bar us from his presence. They cannot bar access to God because God has taken Christ into his presence to assure us that we will be heard. In other words, he's brought a defense lawyer into his presence for our sakes. Keep praying, keep praying. I will surely hear you. And if you doubt, here is Christ beside me. So Christ is that wonderful high priest who sympathises with all our weaknesses. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, the writer says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what is prayer then? It is simply and earnestly and confidently asking God for what we need, just as little children do to their fathers. Now, Christian, when it comes to prayer, this is the real crux of the matter. Nothing will help us pray and pray well like knowing that God greatly loves us. If he greatly loves us in spite of our smallness, if he greatly loves us in spite of our struggle with sin, then we can pray. We can go to him and be simple, straightforward, and confident that he will hear us and answer us. Those who see God as basically disinterested in them will try to impress him with many words and eloquent phrases. Luther refers to the monks who spend hours in prayer believing that those hours will recommend them to God. But Luther says, the Christian, because he knows that God is listening to him, has no need of such everlasting twaddle. This is how the saints prayed in the scriptures, like Elisha, Elijah, David and others, with brief but strong and powerful prayers. Therefore, the ancient fathers have correctly said that many long prayers are not the way. They recommend short, fervent prayers, where one sighs toward heaven with a word or two. You see, with many words, the heathen and the ignorant draw near to their gods. Those who have come to know God in Christ must not be like them. I just want to draw to a conclusion and make some practical observations. What does it mean for us practically, this kind of praying? Well, firstly, spend time considering what you really need. Often a profitable prayer time will include a lot of thinking, but only a little speaking. A few things earnestly requested are better than 100 requests that just fill in the time. Martin Luther again, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. To have prayed well is to have studied well, meaning studied our needs. And sometimes it's better for us literally to sit down and not just work through, I've got to leave in 15 minutes, I've got 10 minutes of prayer, I'll need to pray about these things. Sometimes it's just sitting down and saying, what do I earnestly need? And some short cries unto God. You know, the prayer which our Lord goes on to teach his disciples is not only an example of well-considered concerns, it's also an example of brevity in prayer, which seems to be lost sight of sometimes. That's the first thing. Spend time considering what you really need. Secondly, aim at feeling your need. You know, the Lord never needs to get into the mood for listening and answering. But sometimes we need to get into the mood for really asking, because we are preoccupied with other things. We've all known times where we have been saying one thing with our lips unto God, but thinking about something else completely in our minds. We're not really appealing to God in our requests. John Bunyan said this, when you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart. This is why so many Christians find it useful to read scripture first or some devotional material that talks about God and eternity, to get a sense of who it is that they are addressing in their prayers and get a sense of what they really need. The issue is genuinely asking. This is why prayer is sometimes referred to as crying unto God. Now, I once read an interesting story. Someone approached a lifeguard and asked him how he could possibly hear when someone is in trouble, when there are hundreds of other people in the water laughing and shouting and squealing. The guard replied that when someone is really distressed, their cry takes on a different quality, a different sound, and it can be heard distinct from all the other noises. You see, our prayers should be really asking. And thirdly, live as though God is always listening. See, as believers, we cannot get away from the need we have to take time out to pray. We do need formal times of prayer, which we ourselves must organise as best suits us and our circumstances. But we do need these formal times, but we must keep in our minds that the Lord is always ready to hear us. That means we can call at him at any time, under any emergency, in any panic, or when something wonderful happens on the spot. When difficulties arise, dangers appear, when good things come our way. When Nehemiah was before the king asked him why he was sad in his presence, a punishable offence. Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid in his presence and in his heart cried out to the Lord on the spot. We should aim at being so conscious of living in God's presence that our lives are peppered with prayer. And lastly, friends, be careful that you don't have a lifestyle that stifles prayer. If you work at occupying yourself with all kinds of pleasurable distractions, you will have little desire to pray because you will feel little need to pray. In other words, I think it couldn't be more true than of that concern than this particular age. There is now so much to distract in this wealthy 21st century that we live in. So much to distract. And we actually need to make a positive choice to choose things that are going to drive us to prayer. We'll be looking at this. We've already looked at it actually in Ecclesiastes. Solomon gives this advice. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. What is the best thing that some of us could do even today? On the way home, stop at the cemetery and just walk through and look at the gravestones and see how short some people lived and how some long people lived, but they're gone from this world forever. All opportunity gone. And now they're in eternity. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart, and they will pray. They will cry out to God. Well, may God help us to pray in a way that honour him as our Saviour, as our Protector, and as our Provider. Let's seek him now. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so limited. Our Father, we are so weak. And indeed, Lord, apart from your guidance, we would be just in complete darkness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, what clarity and insight and wisdom and light he brings to us. So, Father, we pray that we would honour him this day, even in the way we pray, trusting that he has made access to you through his blood, that he's in your presence now as our advocate. And, Father, we bless you that not only do you hear our prayers for his sake, but that he prays for us as well, and that even from within our own hearts your Spirit prays for us. Who can comprehend these things? But we just ask that we ourselves might give ourselves over to that praying that pleases you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.